All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 16 this morning. Ephesians 6. Verse 16, but let's read from verse 10 to verse 16 and follow along with me in the Word of God. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for the word of God and for your people who are here today. Give us listening ears. Give us obedient hearts. Give us, Lord, a desire to know more of you. And Lord, considering this passage, let us be people that know how to take up our shield. And because we have faith in who you are and what you have done, because we have faith in your power and your promises, that we would be able to ward off every one of the flaming missiles of Satan. Whatever he can fling at us, we would be able to overcome by faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand these things and to actually do them in our life. And I pray this in your name. Amen. See, the Christian armor, again, is for our protection. It is given to us by a God who loves us. It is to keep us standing firm. And as Christian soldiers, you are responsible to don your armor in order to be battle ready. That's who we are. That's what we're called to. If you didn't know you were called to battle, then you should start figuring that out, because you have been. The believer is really to resist the adversary by putting on Christ. Putting on the armor is essentially putting on Christ. For it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And for sure, the Apostle Paul is describing for us the Roman soldiers and their procedures they took to put on their warfare body armor. So remember, Paul is writing in many times from prison, and so he's got a chance to not only be chained to a Roman officer or Roman guard, but be able to be in his presence quite a lot. So he got to view what they were about and how they put their uniform on and what each part of that uniform was for. So he is using that as an illustration to show us spiritually how that works out. So far, the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes have been mentioned. The first three pieces of armor, of course, are something that is fastened to our body. However, this is not the case with this piece of armor this morning. This next piece is not attached to the body. Instead, it's a piece of armor that is taken up. It's not put on, it's taken up. That means that it is a piece that is not used all the time, but must be close at hand to be able to take up at any moment. And this thing I'm talking about, of course, is the piece of armor the Christian soldier must take up is the shield of faith. It will be a piece that the soldier actually stands behind. For it says, in addition to all, maybe also this is most important as to the other pieces of armor to take up this shield of faith. Why? Because with it, you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That means that Satan does not have a good plan for you. All right, he is really against you. So this text really, first of all, tells us that we have a personal enemy. And that personal enemy has a character to him. See, it's a piece that indicates that the devil is surely personal. Even though he is still at some distance away from you, because you have your armor on, you're taking up the shield of faith, so he's blasting something at you from a distance. It means that he has a personal interest in you because you are in Christ, because you bear the image of Jesus Christ, because he was against Christ. When we are in Christ, he is against you. And even though he has his sights on you and is interested in you, he is not yet at a close range where he is attacking you in a more direct manner. That's coming. That's when you take out the sword of the Spirit. That's more close combat. We're not at the close combat yet. We are at the place where we're ready, and we're ready with our shield. So until he maneuvers in to closer position, he will shoot arrows from a distance. And if he can slow you down, and if he can defeat you with that form of warfare, he will surely do it, and he will use it as long as it works on you. The Roman shields are reported historically to be very large. In fact, some of the historians report that the size of a Roman shield was like a small door. It was about 4 foot high and 2.5 feet wide. They were also made with metal linings in it. It was kind of made for fireproof, that there was a fireproof metal lining in it. And of course, designed to protect the soldier from a common warfare technique at that time. And that technique was to dip or drench arrows in or cloth in tar or pitch, and then to wrap them on arrows, and then to fling them out and shoot them by a skilled archer. And usually, they very rarely missed their target. All that they did all day was practice shooting. So these are serious things that Satan is involved with against us, and he's shooting those things at us. And I'll mention what some of those things could be. So if he thinks it's an easy kill, then he'll use it. It surely would be an easy kill if the soldier did not have his body length shield available to them. Whenever the enemy decided to start hurling dangerous projectiles at them, to lift it up and to let the shield block the projectile. And of course, because it was lined with metal, it would not catch fire and it wouldn't wreak havoc. And so therefore, it would ward off that particular attack. Now, let me just mention something at this point, that this Christian warfare is not something impersonal. This is not an impersonal fight that we're in. This is a very personal fight. It is personal because we are fighting spiritual persons. Satan is a person. He's an angel. He has personality. His minions that fell with him have personality. These are spiritual persons who are powerful created beings, much more powerful than us individually and even corporately. So we really must come to grips that evil is personal. The reason being is because evil originated and is attached to a personal being. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said there would be no evil in the world if there were no evil persons. There would be no evil human beings unless there were evil spiritual beings who entered into God's creation and tempted man and seduced him in the calamity of the fall. End quote. So these flaming arrows that come from a personal devil, from his minions that work under him, come from outside of ourselves. They don't always come from ourselves. They come from outside of ourselves. So Christian soldiers must be prepared to resist the enemy with a definite plan. And part of that plan is using the shield of faith as a defensive weapon, a weapon that is to be taken up at any point and quickly used to ward off these particular attacks. So that means that our personal enemy does have a character to him. Now, for that character reference, let's look back in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. For in this passage of Scripture, it tells us in the beginning of the verse, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why is that? Well, gathering accurate reconnaissance about the enemy is paramount about any battle any soldier would be in to succeed. In fact, the real reason for believers to remain in a state of alertness, as it says in 1 Peter here, and sobriety is because of the character of the devil. He is an adversary. All right? It says in verse number 8, your adversary, personal pronoun there, all right? Adversary actually means a plaintiff, someone who's an opponent, or simply an enemy. So he is the diabolical one, a term that carries the meaning of accuser. So in the context, the personal pronoun he uses here means the devil is definitely a personal enemy and may be readily rendered as the one who is against you and the one who accuses you. So here again is the reason to stay spiritually and mentally awake, because you have an enemy against you. So 1 Peter right here, chapter 5 and verse number 8, exposes really three characteristics of the enemy. So for sure the scripture is the only place that we can find out about the personal characteristics of this enemy. And look at the first one. He says in verse number 8 that he prowls around. He prowls around. It means he walks and moves about. He conducts himself in a way where he's moving in and out throughout the heavens and the earth. And he's kind of searching out the weakness of God's servants. See, he has restless energy. For this could be something that's connected back to the book of Job, where, remember, when the Lord said to Satan, all right, where are you coming from, Satan? And Satan answers the Lord and says, from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. See, the Christian really is to be sober and wakeful because his enemy is always active. A second characteristic, just quickly in this verse, is that he's a roaring lion. All right, so the devil is really hungry, relentlessly hunting for some prey. He acts for himself and he acts on his own interest. He does not care a lick about any one of us who know Christ. He hates us. He is against all who bear the name and the image of Jesus. So see, someone like this you cannot negotiate with. You cannot reason with an enemy of this caliber. Right? The only thing you can do is defend yourself, of course, with the armor of God. And of course, then there's an offensive too, to go against, to go after one, but of course, armed not in your own power, but with God's power. So he's not silent. He is letting out a fearful roar. He wants to make his victims afraid and hold them in fear. And that's what he does. And he does it very well. That's why when I was preaching in Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So here is Satan, and here he is wanting people to be afraid. To be afraid of life, to be afraid to live, to be afraid to even, of course, live for Christ in a world that is against Christ, in a system that is against Christ and is ever getting more hostile. We feel it. The tension is there. More Christians are being martyred in the world today than ever. We don't hear about it in the United States. People, the news doesn't broadcast those things. They do not announce those things. Maybe the voice of the martyrs are the only place you're going to find out about what's going on in the world. See, he's diabolical. In fact, the third diabolical mark in this passage is he's seeking someone to devour. He wants to find someone to devour. So Satan is pictured as ambitious, intent on capturing prey, to devour, to swallow, to drink down, to eat up. That's what a lion does. Crouches down, waiting for his prey, and then pounces. It was a commentator named Daniel Archia who, writing in on this text, captures the sense well, where he wrote, "In the present context," this is in 1 Peter, "it refers to the activity of the devil in trying to destroy believers, particularly their faith, and then lead them into apostasy, that is to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. Implied in all these is the thought that suffering or sufferings in the context of 1 Peter experienced by Christians are not simply the work of people, but are instigated by the devil himself," end quote. So see, Satan never tells anything accurate about himself because he's a deceiver. He's an unseen enemy. And the only accurate portrayal of the enemy is found right here in God's word. God has given us the shield of faith, which provides protection on the sides and as well as the front, and is used to snuff out and extinguish the missiles of the evil one. So the devil is really trying to shake us. He is trying to catch us off guard. So every now and then he attacks from who knows where. At whenever time, he hurls at us in the form of insults, in the form of setbacks in our forward movement in life, in the form of difficulties, in the form of discord, in the form of fiery trials and temptations, are all in his bag of flaming missiles. And he will hurl them at you, and he will try to disrupt you. So what stands out for us in this passage of Scripture in Ephesians is that God has given us a shield of faith. So the main word in this passage is it stands for faith. It is not a faith in faith, nor is it a faith that can be worked up. It is surely not talking about faith in yourself. That's psychological insanity. Sometime We talk about faith in inanimate objects, such as an old jalopy that has been, for the most part, reliable and dependable over a lot of years and many miles. And we say, it's been a faithful old jalopy. Or we speak of Old Faithful, as in the Cone Geyser located in Wyoming, in Yellowstone National Park in the United States. In fact, people have raised the question. I heard that Old Faithful isn't as faithful as it used to be. It's slowing down. And they wrote this about it. It depends on what you call faithful. The famous geyser currently erupts around 17 times a day, and it can be predicted with a 90% confidence rate within 10-minute variation. In the past, Old Faithful displayed two eruptive modes, a long one and a short one. However, after a local earthquake in 1998, Old Faithful's eruptions are more often of the long duration and long interval type. It is, if an eruption lasts, for example, 2.5 minutes, then there will be a 60-minute interval. If an eruption lasts more than 2.5 minutes, there'll be a 90-minute interval. So I guess Old Faithful has so many changes as to when it erupts and how long it erupts, it can no longer be called Old Faithful. All right, so what kind of faith is Paul talking about in Ephesians chapter 6? What kind of faith is in view here? Is it faith in the subjective sense? In other words, is it our personal belief in God and His truth that acts as a shield? Or is it faith in an objective sense? Is it what we believe, namely the faith that has been once delivered to the saints? Is that what acts as our shield? Well, I think if you really look at it, you'll have to say that it's both. There is, our shield is both objective and subjective, because subjective faith always involves objective faith. So biblical faith always points to an object. It must have an object. It's never, ever a blind leap in the dark. It's never that. It's always, biblical faith always has an object. So when Satan hurls thoughts of doubt at you and thoughts of despair at you, and he inflames your imagination with ungodly behavior, and he hurls temptations of all shapes and sizes at you, or you're just inundated at one point in your life by false teachers and false teaching, or you may find yourself in the middle of fiery trials. You have to remember what it says in the Word of God. It says, Paul told young Timothy when he was going to go pastor the Ephesian church, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he said, went on to say to him, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be what? Persecuted. I mean, these are definite things that we have to really consider as believers as to what exactly we are doing while we live our faith. So the only way to deal with all these is to take up the shield of faith. And again, faith here means the ability to apply quickly what we believe in order to repel everything the devil can possibly hurl at us. Webster's dictionary defining faith says this: the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on his authority and veracity without other evidence. So for the Christian, faith is believing that the promises of God are simply true because he says so. But see, that's not blind faith. That's believing in an object, and the object of our faith is God himself. God in his own character, God in his own power to be able to pull off what he promises, and of course his promises too. Those are the things that are going to enable us to lift up our shield of faith and ward off all the lies and all the things that he could ever fling at us and be able to stand in victory. I remember when I was in Hebrews, and I looked at Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, and I concluded in that chapter from what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1, and to verse number 3, that really biblical faith has three things at least going for it. Number one, it always accepts God's word. For it says in verse number 1 of Hebrews 11, don't need to turn there, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, remember? And the conviction of things not seen. So see, the essence of biblical faith, that it is not a substanceless faith, but it actually has substance to it. In fact, the King James Bible actually translated, for faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith has a substantial reality to it. And of course, that reality is based in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that person, we have a confidence, we have a trust, we have an assurance. So what biblical faith, what it believes is true, and what it expects or hopes will come to pass. So it's not a hope-so faith. Our passage in Hebrews mentions this, that it's not a faith that says, I hope it happens. That's wishful longing. But a biblical hope looks forward with utter conviction and expectancy. It is not a hope mingled with uncertainty and doubt. Those who live in doubt, which is the opposite of faith, are essentially denying the hope God gives us in the Word of God that is actually true and can be depended on because of the character of God. I love the quote by Charles Spurgeon where he says, I would recommend you either believe God to the hilt or not believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the depth of divine revelation, a faith that paddles about the edges of the water, is a poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith, and that's not good for much. End quote. So it is not a faith that is also unseen. It's not a faith focused on the unseen. It is a faith that is, of course, focused on the Lord, who does things in the unseen realm. And so we are grounded in what we can't see, but we know is true because God says it's true. See, that's the kind of faith I'm talking about. A biblical faith is a faith that rests solely on the Word of God. What God speaks is true. That faith also, secondly, really gains God's approval. When you live by faith, in fact, if you don't live by faith, you're not pleasing God. The only thing that pleases God is if we live by faith and what he says. And so if we do, we gain his approval. So you see, a biblical faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It is immersed in the nature and the character of objective truth and historical reality, that the people of God actually lived and died by faith, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11. They did not shrink back to destruction, but knew they were getting in a long line of those who had finished the race and gone to heaven before them, but they didn't receive all that was promised because it says God had a better plan for them. But it doesn't mean it's not true. We know right now, as we live in our life, that we're going to be resurrected, right? The Bible says we're going to be resurrected. We're going to have brand new bodies someday. We're not going to have bodies that cry or have pain or, you know, that feel arthritis or, you know, the joints start aching and, you know, all those things start happening when you get older. And we're not going to feel any of those. We have a promise we're going to have a body that's not going to experience any of that, but a body too that will be able to stand in the presence of the glory of God and not be destroyed. We're going to be able to enjoy God's presence. See, that's a promise. We're going to die without being resurrected, but doesn't mean the promise is not true because of God's character. Because what God says is always true and will always come to pass, but it may not come to pass in our time or in our life. But I guaranteed everyone who know Christ will be resurrected someday. Matter of fact, we're all going to be there. We're all going to be there with new bodies, all right? There's going to be a new heaven and new earth, and we're going to be there. Why? Because God says it's true. But I'm not going to see that with my eyes, but I see it by faith. See, I see it by faith. So see, the essence of biblical faith is that as a faith rests entirely on the character of God. And of course, it recognizes God's power. It recognizes God's power. That's why he tells us in the Word of God that, listen, it's a conviction of things not seen. And of course, the world was formed and came into being by the Word of God, by which we cannot see. In other words, God's powerful word brought about the world. So the word is an invisible power that produces visible results. God spoke and I can see what he did. I look in the heavens, I can see what he did. But I can't see the source of that. But I know from the word of God that the source of what is created is God himself. And as I was down preaching in that passage of scripture, I always like to throw this out to people and say, listen, when people say to me, do you believe in the Big Bang Theory? I say, yes, I do. God spoke and bang, the universe came into being and produced visible results, which I can see right now, and so can you. So, see, faith, because it is based on the character of God, the living God, the invisible God, the God who cannot lie, then what he says is always true. That must be in our mind when we think about holding up the shield of faith. So when I say faith always has an object, of course, that object is God. Faith present and the God who is able and willing. See, he loves his children and are for them and very interested in them. And so Christian is not to resist the adversary alone. But he is believing in the word of God. And he is countering the attacks of the enemy and canceling out his wiles. While relying on the written word of God by faith. So there are three things that are always in play when a Christian is expressing biblical faith. And I've mentioned some of them already. The first one is this. It expresses the idea of the character of God. I have an understanding of who God is and what he says. Secondly, it expresses an idea of the power of God. When God told Abram in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 15 in verse number 1, he said that Abram was afraid about his future. He didn't have any, he was supposed to be the father of many nations and he had no children yet. He was getting old, his wife's getting old, and he's getting fearful. And this is what God told Abraham. He said to him, listen, Abram, at that time, do not fear, Abram, I am your shield. I am your shield. I am the one who is going to ward off even the attacks of fear against you. And I am going to bring about the promise of a child, and his name, of course, will be Isaac, right? And, of course, we're way down in history from that time, and God has kept all his promises to his people, all right, since that time. But see, it's the power of God that must pull that off. The believer lays hold of the resources in the middle of the evil one's attacks, especially the power of God, that God will do this. In fact, a third thing that is in play when a Christian is actually living by faith is that faith is expressed by the idea of God's promises. Again, I mentioned that the believer appropriates the promises of God in the middle of being attacked. Now, just think of Ephesians, that we've been in Ephesians for a while, right? We're coming to the end of Ephesians, but look at the promises in Ephesians. It says that Christians are saved in Ephesians chapter 2, right? We're rescued from the clutches of Satan, we're saved, right? It also says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, that we have access to God, Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ dwells in Christians' hearts, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christians are part of a community, that they've been called out of darkness into this community called the church, and that we have union with one another because we all have union with Christ, and so therefore Christians have a relationship with God that it remains secure because our salvation does not depend on us. The continuation of our salvation does not depend on us. It all depends on God. And so our salvation is actually secure in God. So the shield of faith serves as an effective defense against the devil's strategies and extinguishes all his attacks. Now, what I'd like to do at this particular point, and just keeping in mind this particular text, is go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Because I want to try to look at some examples of faith, but not the normal examples. Examples you never heard of, maybe, but are in the Bible. And I would like to really point you to look at an Old Testament passage, chapter 23, and take a look at it. I want to take a look at King David, and then I want to gander at David's ultimate special warfare warrior. He was one of the hardest men in the Bible. His name was Josheb Bashibeth. His initials were JB. Now, a man writes a little book, and the name of the book is called Hardcore. And it's about just being a Christian that understands the battle. And he mentions this guy, Jobesh Beshebeth. And he says, JB, that's interesting. So many of our super operatives or heroes in Hollywood seem to have those initials. And he names Jack Bauer and James Bond and Jason Bourne. I thought that was interesting. But anyway, I want you to look at this passage of scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. It says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Beshebeth, a Tekimonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite. All right, let me just stop right there for a minute. Now, he was part of an elite squad of military specialists whose loyalty and warcraft were unparalleled in the Old Testament. That these mighty men were divided into two units. One unit was called the 30, and the other unit was called the 3. In fact, while the 30 were exceptional, the 3 warriors were the cream of the crop, the best of the best. These 3 warriors were with David most of the time. They were his personal special warfare team. This is special ops right here. This is Navy SEAL stuff. This is Force Recon right here. This is Delta Force. This is Rangers. We're talking about these guys were around David when he was fighting battles. And remember, David was a man after God's own heart. But see, one thing about this man, Josheb Beshebeth, JB for short, see, while the 30 were exceptional, the 3 warriors were the cream of the crops, and the best of the best. JB wasn't just one of the three, he was the chief. Look at what it says in verse number one. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had, Josheb, Bashabeth, and it says he was called, he was the chief of the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite. All right, why did this man particularly become the top warrior? It says in verse number, look at verse number eight, the last part. Because of 800 slain by him at one time. I don't know about you, but he was quite a warrior. In one, now one time doesn't mean in 1 second. It meant probably the one event. He was able to kill 800. I don't know about you, that's significant feat. How did he do that? Well, we have to go back and look at David to find that out. Because faith is exemplified in King David. If you look back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, I want you to notice what it says there. See, the secret of JB was God. He served King David, but David served and trusted in the King of the universe. See, David, when he fought, he felt invincible. Look at 2 Samuel 22, verse 30. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. And then look what he says. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. See, David, in this passage of Scripture, and others, God was fighting both with him and for him, which made him bold enough to take on an entire troop single-handedly. And we know that David killed also many men as a warrior. But what did he do? He held to the promises of God. God promised him he would prosper him. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14. It says, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. See, that's the promise that God had given him. Now, that brings me back to the faith of Josheb Bashabeth, that JB lined himself up with David, who lined himself up with the God of the universe. Matter of fact, what David did by faith, he did by faith. So when God's on your team, the odds totally look different. And that's exactly how they look to JB. 800-1 is certain death. But 800-1 plus God is no contest. That's how faith looks. Faith looks at God in such a way that there is no contest. No one can come against them. Actually, when Josheb Jabesh came face to face with 800 savage opponents, there were three options he had available to him. And we have those three options available to us. Every time we're attacked with these flaming missiles, number one, he could cower. He could say, listen, I'm out of here like Vladimir. He could say, he can run away and hide. He can give in to comfort for combat. But remember, that's not what Paul told Timothy when he took the pastorate. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but power and love and discipline. So way back then, we find that faith gives such boldness in the character of God that you won't cower. A second thing he could have done is compromise. And of course, that's something very much in the mix of what people do today, mostly. Is he could have dropped his weapon, surrender, and pretty much say, listen, if you can't beat him, join him, right? Compromise for conviction and combat. People who are growing in faith grow in deep convictions. And when they grow in deep convictions, they learn not to compromise the truth. I cannot change what God had already said. That is not my place. That's not my department. I don't even want to go there. And not only that, it's not faith. I'm no longer trusting in God. I've got caught up into the world's currents when that happens. Another thing that he could do is that he could combat. He can put on his armor, take up his shield of faith, and stand against the enemy and fight. And what does he do? That's what he does. That's what he does. So I think this man is a great picture of what it means to live by faith. It was even, again, who told Timothy in those pastoral epistles, but flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Don't give up your faith or what you believe. You can't focus on your own strength. You will soon fall. I will soon fall. You can't focus on the ruckus that rages all around you. You will quickly freak out and run. Can't do that. See, faith is when we practice looking beyond these things which are against us and fix our gaze on the awesome God who is for us. For it says in Scripture, we walk by faith and not by sight. Someday we'll drop off faith and faith will turn to sight. That's a promise. But right now, these things are true as well as if we did see them. They are true. They are always true. In fact, the most awesome description of God in Scripture when it comes to warfare is found in Isaiah. Where Isaiah 42 verse 13, it says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utterly shout. Yes, he will rise a war cry. He will raise a war cry and he will prevail against his enemies. See, that's the God in whom we serve. And you know what? Just think about it for a minute. In several places, when David was doing this and that, he knew one thing about God, that God was rock hard when it came to what he said and what he was going to do. For he even tells us in the Word of God, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. And he even says again that God was his shield, and that God was his rock. Who is a rock besides our God? See, who is that? Immortal, immense, unrivaled, unstoppable. The mighty warrior is King Jesus. He set his face to crush Satan on the cross. He obliterated our greatest enemy, death, by rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. He is interceding for us right now. He is going to come back again. We are going to be where he is. That's what he promises us. So see, Jesus is the one who fought for King David. Jesus is the one who fought for Josheb-Beshebeth. He is the one who fights for us. So when we remember that there's a power at work in us that is more than a match for anything that Satan can hurl at you and me, it is when we take up the shield of faith. Because we have been studying the Word of God, we have been thinking about the Word of God, we have been growing in our knowledge of God, we understand what he's done. So when the doubts come at us, and when the despair is shot out at us, and when the disillusionment comes against us, we are going to be able, because of what we know about God, because we know his character, because we know his promises, because we know his power, to say that my God is for me, and if you're against me, you're against him. So therefore, the shield of faith must be taken up as an effective defense, as it says in Scripture, against all the firing missiles of Satan. they will extinguish all his attacks. And the reason why is because when we lift it up, God is our shield. He is our shield. And when it does, it sends Satan running, but he'll be back. But hopefully by the time he comes back, you'll be stronger and more battle ready than where you were before. See, he won't fool you twice. Let's put it that way, right? Because you're smart, right? You're so smart because you're growing in the Word of God. And because you're growing in the Word of God, you're going to get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what you're going to do. And see, that's what where God's bringing us. And of course, that's not without trials or tribulations or persecutions. All those things are part of God's plan. And they're part of his plan to make you what you ought to be, especially in this battle that we're called to stand strong and stand firm and to not be moved one way or the other, but to trust in what God has done and said and will do. And believe me, we will, after the smoke clears and the fire is put out, we'll be standing. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray and thank you for the word of God again. And I do ask you, Lord, that you would continue to grow us in the knowledge and wisdom of your word. So, Lord, we would, in the ins and outs of our life, continue to know more about you, to learn to walk in fellowship with you, to learn to trust you when there's no reason to around us or because of other people. And Lord, even when Satan comes against us with all kinds of lies and deception, even when he comes against us with things that are pretty significant, I pray, Lord, that we would learn, because we have been growing in understanding your promises and your character and your power, that we would be able to stand up, hold our shield of faith up, because it's near us, it's ready to be taken up, and put it up, and that we would see at the end that you are our shield, that you win our battles, that you are our God and you are for us, and your love is deeper than we could ever imagine. So, Lord, don't let us be a coward at that time. Don't let us compromise, but I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to defend ourselves with the shield of faith. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.